Are going to, I say, finish Genesis 1. We could have a whole course on Genesis chapter 1, but we need to bring it in for a landing because there are another 49 chapters to go. But this is a chapter of extreme importance that is placing Israel in a cosmic context. And so it is of great importance. And so I think this is our fourth week on Genesis 1. And so we've taken a little time. But we're going to say a few things. We're going to pick up a few of your questions. And so we're going to, first of all, though, just ask the Lord if he would be gracious and help us. So, brother, if you would pray for us, please.
Dear Lord, we come to you this morning. We give you praise. We give you worship. We come before you to hear your word, to hear the wisdom as you pour it through Ray. And we just ask you that you would open our hearts to hear your word, to hear your knowledge. And we just thank you so much, Lord, for these beautiful days, beautiful sunshine. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your most precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You just turn that off, Jenny. So if you turn to that sheet, the various approaches to the days of creation, in Genesis chapter 1, and also open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. And as you've seen me do on a number of occasions, if you have an NIV, the days are very easy to note, because they're set off in paragraphs, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, and day six. And on each day, it opens up with God said, and God said. And so they are the days. But what we didn't get to was the various approaches that Christians have taken to the days. And this, again, is a whole subject in and of itself. But there's never been a total consensus on the nature of the days. Normally, the Hebrew word for yom, just as in English, if we talk about a day, it normally means a 24-hour period. But of course, it's used of a longer period of time as well. We would say that we live in the day of the computer, or we live in the day of space travel, or we live in the day of information technology. We use it that way. They used it that way as well. And so when we come to the days of creation, there's a number of different approaches, and I'm just going to give you the basic approaches that have been taken, and we'll leave it at that. And so these are the most common ones. First of all, there have always, since the early church, there have been people, including the great Augustine, who have seen these not as solar periods, but really as transcendent. Augustine said he thought they might have been angelic days. And the reason for this is, of course, that we don't have the sun. The sun, according to this system, is only created on day four. And so when we have evening and morning on day one, two, and three, well, it can't be a solar evening and morning. And so he says there's something transcendent here, because the only way God has given us to measure solar day, okay, is on day four when we have a sun. And so how do we measure day one, two, and three? We're going to say a lot about day seven later on, but if we go to chapter 2, which we will next week, literally chapter 2 and verse 4 speaks about the day, singular, the day in which the Lord created the earth and the heavens. And so here it says the day. In other words, they were created on one day. And so this word yom has some flexibility about it. And so going to moving down on your sheet, second view is that the days are simply 24-hour periods. This is still very popular. There are still many people in this scientific community that are committed to 24-hour periods. And we've touched on this. Thirdly, there is the view that the days follow the geological ages. And again, we've touched on this, but we're just wrapping it up. The days in Genesis are seen to parallel the geological record. Now, this actually is very interesting because you'll remember, and this is often where they will go, and that it says in Scripture that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Well, that's interesting because you can have it one way, but you can't have it both ways. Now, just think it through for a minute. Well, I say you can't have it both ways. Well, you couldn't until Einstein came along. And Einstein came along and he said you have general relativity and you have special relativity. You see, if you say, okay, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, you say, wow, time with God moves very quickly. Just one day with him, that's 1,000 years. Time moves very quickly. Well, that's okay. But then you say, and 1,000 years is as one day. Time with the Lord moves very, very slowly. Well, you can't have it both ways. Einstein said, yes, you can, because special relativity means that the speed of time is relative. It's dependent on your frame of reference. And that verse made no sense. All Einstein was doing is catching up with the Bible, okay? It depends on your frame of reference. And God is not limited to time and space in quite the same way as we are. That verse was a contradiction until we understood special relativity. Now, I'm not going to try to explain that at this point, because we most certainly wouldn't finish Genesis chapter 1 if I did. But that makes perfect sense once we understand not general but special relativity. Number 4 is just a kind of teasing out this little bit. The days are 24-hour periods. But this is a little bit like when my wife goes into the garden, okay, which is a great mystery to me. And it's one of these days when it's not like in England where you can pretty much garden at any time you want. In Nebraska, apparently, now I don't understand all this, but you kind of have to get out there and do it, you know, plant your bulbs or do your thing, because if you don't, you know, you've missed your window. And so my wife rushes out and, you know, for 6 hours, you know, she does something out there. I'm not sure what she does out there, but then she comes in, you know, smiling and says, look, isn't it wonderful? Well, of course, I smile and look, but I can't see that she's done very much, okay? She's worked furiously, and I smile and say it's wonderful, okay? But over the next 3 months, okay, what she did during those furious 6 hours, okay, now unfolds, okay, and gets established. And so what they say is that God broke in, okay, and there was a day of activity, but then there was a period, of time in which this was established and perfected. And then there was another day, a creative day. But then there was another period in which this was established and perfected. And then there was another day when God broke in, etc., etc. And so it's a slight modification, And then, but here's the thing. This might all sound, I was speaking to my son in London yesterday, and we were mentioning these things, and he said, and you'll appreciate this, and he said, what difference does it make? We're all here anyways. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good. So, you know, why don't we just wrap it up with that? You know, what difference? We're all here anyways. So, you know, we are. So I'm not going to push the point, except to say this. God could have created in any way he chose. The big question, therefore, becomes, what is the meaning? What's the meaning and importance of this six-day scheme? Because obviously we have God here, we've got a picture, and God is, as it were, metaphor, rolling up his sleeves, and God is going to work. God is going off to work, and he's going to do something that's very, very important. He's not delegating it to angels or archangels. God is going out to work, and he's going to produce something that's very important to him. Okay? So there's meaning, and so we can do the science, and that would take a long time. And so what I want to spend just a few minutes doing, and there you can pick up, you know, the various schemes, you know, tying it into geology and so on and so forth. I'm not going to go there. It would take too long. But what I'm going to do for 10 minutes is simply say, what is the meaning of all this? Particularly, as he must have known that when we got to the year 2000, it would be such a headache, okay? So the meaning must be fairly important if he knew it was going to give us such a headache at this point. And it does have enormous, enormous meaning. So let's look at the meaning of the days. Number one, as creatures in the image of God, if we are to be creative, we must also follow this rhythm of 6 days of work and a day of rest. And when the commandments are given in Exodus, okay, and they're given this pattern of 6 days work and a day's rest, which was very innovative. You see, it's so normal to us. We've lost the Babylonians didn't do it, the Egyptians didn't do it, the Greeks didn't do it, the Assyrians didn't do it, and so people would, but you see, the Israel did it, and here's the point, okay, this is my, Eugene, I left out Haifa, where Eugene is from, sorry, shouldn't have done that, I just left you in the middle of the Mediterranean, Eugene, so here's Galilee, and here's the Dead Sea. And you see this now, these were the great trade routes from Europe to Africa, from Africa to Asia, and even from Europe, they had to come down through here, okay, because of the following, a little bit like following the Platte, Lewis and Clark, down through here to pick up their supplies before they could go on. And so they would come in contact at this point with Israel. And when they came down here, they would find this strange people that stopped working. That stopped working. And had a day off. More than that, when you employed people, they only worked 6 days and you paid them for seven. A bit strange. And so people from Europe or from Africa or from Asia would say, why do you do this? Why do you do this? And they would say, because when God made the world, he worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And it was a witness to the God of creation. That's why they did it. That's why they did it. And it's interesting, you see, God set up this pattern, rolled up his sleeves, and went to work to teach us if we're to be creative, if we're to do anything substantial, we follow the same rhythm. And when the French Revolution took place, they changed it. They went to a 10-day working week. Didn't work. When the Bolshevik Revolution took place, they scrapped it. They also, I think, went to a 10-day week. It didn't work because there's something written into the fabric of this rhythm of 6 days and rest, 6 days and rest. That this is kind of built in at the factory. It's how we operate. And God is simply teaching us this in the very fabric of the created order. Secondly, man is created on day six. We'll have lots more to say on this. So his first full day is a day off. Isn't that nice? You know, God creates you on day six. So, you know, your first full day is a day off. Going to have a lot more to say about this. So that man is designed to live in God's rest. Lot more to say about that. I always remember years ago being in France, and Jenny and I visited this lovely French family, and they lived in a part of France that was quite remote, and they had this farm that was almost self-sufficient. They virtually bought nothing, grew their own crops, mended their own machinery, and wonderful Christian family. And I said a very foolish thing. They showed us around the farm, we ate with them, etc., etc. And I said to them, you know, when do you take a vacation? And I always remember they looked at me and they smiled from ear to ear and they said, we're always on vacation, they said. You see, that's how we're supposed to live. How we're supposed to live. A lot more about that in a moment. A lot more about that in a moment. Okay, moving on. And this is point three. And I want you to track with me on this one on your sheet if you have it. The six-day scheme, you see, we're saying, why do we have this six-day scheme in Genesis 1? Okay, the six-day scheme is designed to emphasize that God's intention is always both to form and to fill that which he creates. And so in verse 2, it says the earth was without form, it needed to be formed, and it was void, it was empty, it needed to be filled. And so you need now on your sheet to draw a little line, okay? You don't have that little line down the middle. And so God now needs to form and he needs to fill, because the earth was without form and it was empty. It needed to be filled. And so on day one, okay, he forms light and darkness. On day two, he forms sea and sky. And on day three, he forms the fertile earth. But now he's formed it. He's got to fill it. So on day 4, he now fills with sun, moon, and stars, okay, what he had formed on day 1 with lights and darkness. And on day 5, okay, he fills with creatures of water and air what he had formed on day 2 with sea and sky. Because creatures of water and air, they need sea and sky. Sun, moon, and stars, they need the light and the darkness. And then on day 6, he fills with creatures of the land that which he had formed on day 3, the fertile earth. And so this is God's pattern, always his creative pattern, both to form and then to fill. Okay, we'll say a lot more about day 7 in a moment, entering into the rest of God. But just see this now in the scripture. Adam is formed, and then he is filled with the breath of life. Israel is formed, and then it's filled with Torah and tabernacle and priest and Levites. The temple, okay, is formed, and then it must be filled with the Shekinah glory. The church is formed, but then it must be filled at Pentecost. And then when we come to the end of Scripture, Revelation, okay, we come to the new creation, and it has a perfect form. You remember it's a cube. And Aristotle said a cube was the perfect form because it had perfect equality in all directions. They said that was the perfect form, equality in all directions. And so you remember the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, it's a cube, a perfect form. And so we have perfect form, but then it needs to be filled. Okay, and it's filled with the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so this form and fullness is a pattern, a creation pattern. And then fourthly, the 6-day creation is climaxed by the 7th. And I'm not going to talk about that right now because we're going to move on to this yellow sheet, okay? But before we do, we're going to see if we have any questions on the days of creation. And so, Michael and Laura, if you want to come up, we'll just see before we move on to day 7. We're going to see if there's anything we need to tackle by way of the 6-day creation pattern. Okay, let's see what's come in.
Okay, we've got lots of questions.
Lots of questions.
Yes, they've accumulated here a little bit, and some are far-reaching into things that we'll cover weeks from now, so we'll delay on those. But this one is somewhat related. It asks the question, is it critical whether or not death existed before the fall of man, or did perfection exist only for man? And related to that question, how did death-causing creatures appear after Adam's sin? Did God create them?
Don't you like simple questions, just nice, whatever. Okay, two answers to this. The standard answer is that there was no death before the fall. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And that is the, and obviously that is true concerning man. However, biologists and those, again, in the scientific community would say that it's impossible for biological life as we know it to exist, you know, without, you know, cell structure and so on, that there is a type of death that has to take place, you know, for the renewal of life. And so certainly there was no death in the sense of in the day, you know, that you eat thereof, you will surely die. There was no death on that order of things. There might have been a sense of biological renewal that we might term, perhaps we would term it renewal rather than death, which sounds sin and death did not exist in the sense of it being described by Paul in Romans, sin and death is a curse. Do you see what I mean? But there might be mechanisms going on in the creation, even summer and winter, you know, springtime and fall. There is a process of death and renewal that happens even in the seasons. But that's a complex thing, and it goes more into the science, you know, than I want to go too deeply. Next one. I hope they get easier from this point on.
They're not. Okay. If monotheism is the antidote to conflict, why is it that so many monotheistic societies seem to be the greatest war makers?
Okay. Now, you might think, what has this to do with the days of creation? Okay. Now, you remember I said last week that in Genesis 1, we have the presentation of what is called ethical monotheism. Right from verse 1, the great gift of the Jews to the world is monotheism, because the curse of the ancient world was polytheism. And polytheism is the recipe for war. And what makes me angry is when we find biblical truth ridiculed or biblical morality ridiculed, and there's a lot happening at the moment, and we don't realize that we are soaring off the limb that we're sitting on. And this is true in this area. People just take this for granted, not realizing that the great curse of humanity has been polytheism, because it is the justification for war. Because man throughout history has been, of course, tribal. And then when tribes get large, okay, they amalgamate. Eventually you get city-states. After city-states, you get nation-states, etc., etc. And we get our gods to legitimize our conflicts. That's what always happens. You see that in the Bible. Pharaoh uses his gods to legitimize his wars. Nebuchadnezzar uses his gods to legitimize his wars. And that's what always happens. The curse of Africa is tribalism. And every tribe, some will literally carry their gods into war. And let me tell you this. The reason for Islam's early success, okay, had nothing to do with the kind of poetry of the Quran, had nothing to do with Muhammad's mystical visions. The reason for Islam's early success is that Arabia, just like Africa, was fractured by tribal warfare, and Muhammad borrowed monotheism from the Christians, from the Jews, from the Bible. He acknowledges that. That's the bit of truth that you get in Islam. There is only one God. And he came down to the Arabian Peninsula and he said, we've got to stop fighting because there's only one God. And they stopped fighting. They said, it makes no sense for us to all fight each other if there's only one God. A monotheism is the great antidote to war. The great antidote to war. You see, if God is our Father, then we're brothers. You get the point. And it doesn't really make any sense for brothers to go to war against each other. But hey, if you've got your God and I've got my God's stronger than your God, let's prove it. Let's go to war. And that's been the history of the human family. Now, your question was, how come then nations that embrace monotheism, we go back to the Second World War, and Germany and Britain, Christian nations believing in monotheism, go to war? How come? Well, then you see, it's the betrayal. It's the betrayal of monotheism, not the fulfillment of monotheism. You see, and when people come along and they say to you, well, you know, they say, well, you know, you talk about Christianity being the truth, and you always get this. Look at the Crusades. Look at the Inquisition. Have you heard this stuff? You get it all the time. Well, there's a simple answer to all that. The Crusades were the betrayal of everything Jesus stood for. The Inquisition was the betrayal of everything Jesus stood for. Now, you come to Stalin, you come to Lenin, as a result of the policies of Stalin, 20 to 30 million people died. 20 to 30 million people died. And that was the logical outworkings of what Lenin and Stalin taught. That was not the betrayal of what they taught. That was the logical outworkings of what they taught. And you see, when polytheism means that mankind is in a constant state of warfare, it is the logical outworkings of what polytheism stands for. When Britain and Germany go to war, it's the betrayal of the church. It's the betrayal of Christ. It's the betrayal of monotheism. Do you get the point? Okay. It's not the logical outworking of it. And you see, we can betray the truth. You see, doesn't mean that nullifies the truth. If I betray the teachings of Jesus today, doesn't mean that I've negated the teachings of Jesus today. That'll do it for a minute. Okay. I need a breather. Okay. Let's go to the yellow sheet, which is a very important sheet. And before we tackle it, and again, this is somewhat summing up some things we've said. It's kind of a little bit of a review and going a little bit deeper on some issues. But I want you to turn in your Bible to chapter 1 and verse 31. This is very important and very wonderful. Chapter 1 and verse 31. And this is the yellow sheet that's called the Genesis Sabbath. 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made. These verses are so wonderful. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Would you notice that word? Were finished. And all the vast array of them. And on the seventh day, God finished. Notice that word. God finished his work, which he had done. And he rested. It wasn't the rest of weariness. It was the rest of achievement. He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. And there's a hint that this rest is outside creation, or perhaps I should say transcends this creation, because it says, the end of that verse, God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. A little hint then that his rest then transcends or is outside this creation. With that in mind, I'm going to ignore the introduction for time, and I'm going to slip right down to the Genesis Sabbath as being the heavenly prototype of the Mosaic Sabbath. Okay, now as God enters into it, it must be a transcendent day, as God is outside time and space. Unlike the other 6 days, it has no evening and morning. It's the only day that has no evening and morning, because this is an eternal day. You remember, he is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. If he's inhabiting this day, then it must be an eternal day. A little bit more. If it was like the other 6 days, then we would expect God to begin work again on the day after the Sabbath. However, the scriptures teach us that in relationship to this creation, God has entered into rest. You find that again and again and again. In Genesis 2, we just read it, 1 and 2. It says, in relationship to this creation, God has entered into rest. In Psalm 95, in relationship to this creation, it's finished. God has entered into rest. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, in relationship to this creation, God has entered into rest. And in fact, we read in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, in relationship to this creation, it is finished. On to the next point. Man is created on day 6. Man is created on day 6. But by the grace of God, he is invited to transcend day 6 and walk with God in day 7. Now, I said this before, but I didn't quite get to where I needed to go. So I'm going to summarize it for you. You don't have this, but you kind of have the notes that take you there. This is how it looks. Okay, we've got day 6 and we've got day 7. Okay, day 6, we've got the material. But man is invited to transcend this and move into day 7, which is the spiritual. On day 6, we've got work. On day 7, we've got rest. On day 6, well, we've got, you see, this is very interesting. We've got the biological side. We'll come more to this in a minute. We've got the animal. But on day 7, man transcends that and develops the image of God. And it's interesting, and Eugene, you would know this, that the word Adam is related to the word Adama, which means ground. That's right, ground. Because God created him from the ground. Because, you see, he is an earthling. He is an earthling, but he is invited to transcend being, you see, being just an earthling to being with God in day 7, just from work to rest, from being just biological to being, to developing this image and likeness of God. Now, after Adam disobeys God, the invitation to transcend day 6 still remains. But now we've got the barrier of sin and death that has to be overcome. So we move on. We still can move from day 6 to day 7. We can still now move from the material to the spiritual, from work to rest, from the biological to the higher, from the animal to the image. But now, we've got to move from death to life as well. And we've got to move from old creation to new creation. Now, here's a very interesting thing, and if you've been in the class for a few weeks, you'll be with me. The Gospel of John, I've said this several times, it opens up with the words, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, which is the title of what book? The book of Genesis in the Hebrew Bible is not called Genesis, it's called In the Beginning. And so when John opens up his gospel, he's borrowing the title of the book of Genesis because he's saying that now we have a new beginning, a new creation. And he goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word. Because in Genesis, in the beginning, God speaks. Let there be lights, he speaks. Let us make man. And he's speaking. He's creating. And so in the Gospel of John, we're opening up. In the beginning, there's the Word. And the Word is creating a new creation. Now, we get to the end of the Gospel of John. And what's happening? The end of the Gospel of John, there's the Word, and he's now nailed to a tree. And what does he say on the tree? He says, It is finished. What day of the week is it when he's nailed to the tree? Day six. And it was on day six when God said, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And now on day six, the Word is nailed to a tree and he says, it is finished. You see, and it's on that basis that we're going to get a new creation. And you see, what's going to happen now, you see, is we're going to be able to enter from death to life. You see, we can still move from day six to day seven, from old creation to new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's right. And we move from the curse. Cursed be the ground. That's what Adam is told. Cursed be the ground. But now, you see, now we can move. We can move into rest. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat of your food. But no, we move from curse to rest. And always in the Bible, salvation is called rest because we're moving back to your sheet, which you do have. And don't worry, if you didn't get all that, you can get it next week on the resource table. But just track this down with me. Just finish this off. After man fell into sin, salvation is described, okay, in both testaments as an invitation for man to again enter into God's rest, God's Sabbath. This was the invitation to Adam at the beginning and to regain that original invitation in Genesis chapter 1. And of course, this is the meaning of Jesus' words, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. He brings us back into the garden, back into our Sabbath inheritance that we lost. And of course, rest is not a lazy boy, okay? It's not coffee at Starbucks. Rest in Scripture is salvation, it's justice, it's peace, it's reconciliation, it's shalom, it's new creation. Rest is the reign of God. Rest is the reign of God. And just, I have one more thing, and this will kind of cap it off. I'll cap it off, then we'll have our next questions, because then I think that will round off Genesis 1. Is that okay? Okay. Let's go to then the, what color is that? Orange? Peach. Peach. It's not lavender. It's not lavender. I learned lavender last week. Oh, no, no. That's not the one I want. I want this one. I want this one. Blue. Blue. That's easy. I can do blue. Okay. I can do blue. Okay. This kind of ties in to what we just said, and that's why I need to do it before we have... And I mentioned it once before, but we didn't get to the end of it. And this is important to say before we finish Genesis 1. And it's simply answering the question, why is man not given his own day in the creation story? And you remember we began to get into this when a couple of weeks ago, when I listed off the days of creation for you, and I said it was very strange. Okay, we have the creation of lights, let there be lights. And we have the creation of the sky. We have the creation of the sea and the land. We have the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. And then we have the creation of the animals. Okay, the animals. And the strange thing here is, okay, here are the creation of the animals coming in on day 5. And they're not contained. Because on day 6, obviously day 6 is the great day for man. And day 6 is going to go right over the page. I can't show it to you, but it's going to go right over the page, and we're going to have 19 verses. If you include chapter 1 and chapter 2, we're going to have 19 verses on the creation of man, and yet here we're going to have kind of some leakage from day 5, 2 verses on the animals kind of leaking over into day 6. Now the question becomes, and it's an important question, the question becomes, why isn't man given his own day? Okay, day 5, the sea creatures and the winged creatures. Day 6, the land animals and man. Now, if man's so special, okay, why aren't all the animals of earth, sky and sea placed together on day 5, leaving day 6 clear for man? You see, the land animals seem purposely to intrude into day 6 to say something about man. You see, they don't seem to belong there, but they're saying something important. Only 2 verses are given to them on day 6. Whereas we've got 5 verses to the creation of man and 14 verses in chapter 2. So 19 on the creation of man and 2 on the animals in day 6. As is uniquely in the image of God, why is man not given his own special day? Science apart, it becomes an enigma. Now, you've got your notes. Follow along. The answer is that man is meant to grasp his biological relatedness to the animal kingdom. He shares the same genes, the same lungs, the same skeletal system, same circulation system, the same neurological system. In this sense, biologically, he's an advanced primate, a creature of day 6. Now, in paganism, Now, this is very, very important. In paganism, man always ends up becoming a god. Always. Pharaoh ends up becoming a god. Caesar ends up becoming a god. Herod, Acts chapter 10, ends up becoming a god. Chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, what do? They want to make them gods. Zeus and Hermes, they want to make them gods. And then you remember in the garden, Satan says to Eve, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You see, in paganism, man always ends up becoming a god. And that's why man is meant to grasp his biological relatedness to the animal kingdom. You see, he is an earthling. That's why the word Adam, as I said, comes from Adama, which means ground. And God's saying, Adam, remember where you came from. Okay? You came from the same stuff. Okay? See that giraffe over there? And we smile. I mean, you can't help but smile when you see a giraffe. Okay? You came from the same stuff. You're not a god. You're a hippopotamus, okay, or whatever. That's who you are. And that puts us in our rightful place, okay? That's where we take our bearings from. You see, that gives us our true orientation. His affinity with the animal kingdom is meant to humble him, okay? Biologically, he's related. And to make him exercise his stewardship over the animal kingdom, okay, responsibly and compassionately. In England, you get an organization called the RSPCA. Does anybody know what the RSPCA is? That's right. The Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. You know where that came from? That came from Christians in the 19th century. That came from a theology of creation. That's why I have to repent about my cat, despite the World Herald, you see. Hey, that we have a stewardship over the animal kingdom. We are related. But, as he is a land animal, he is incredibly also invited and given the capacity to transcend day 6 and walk with God in day 7. Man, you see, C.S. Lewis said that man is amphibious. He can move on two levels. He can move on the level of the material. He can move with the animals. He can move in day 6. But he's amphibious. He can move on the other level. Into day 7. Into the spiritual. Into the heavenlies with God. As we heard this morning in worship. We're amphibious. We can move on another dimension. He stands in continuity and discontinuity with the animal kingdom. Because although he is a creature of day 6, he's uniquely in the image of God. And as such, he's invited to transcend day 6 and enter into union and communion with God and enter into his rest and find his true habitat in day 7 with God. However, this is the tragedy of humankind is that most people simply remain creatures of day 6. they remain biblically animals. Now, there's nothing wrong with animals. They procreate, they feed their babies, they migrate, they hibernate, they protect their young, they build their nests and dens, and they clean themselves. Even my cat. Nothing wrong with them. Sometimes they're vicious. But what makes an animal is that by and large they simply function on the level of instinct, biology, genetics, and appetite. And the tragedy of humankind is that most people simply remain creatures of day six. That is the tragedy. They never transcend day six and accept God's invitation. For a man simply to remain a creature of day six is a tragedy. He's invited by God to transcend day six and live in day seven in union and communion with God, to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Therefore, man therefore shares day six with the land animals so that he can first recognize his biological affinity with the animal kingdom, but this is only to give him a point of reference. Okay? So he can look at that giraffe or that hippopotamus and say, yeah, I'm an earthling. I'm Adam. Okay? I came from the Adama, the ground. But uniquely, I'm given a destiny. I'm called by God. I'm made in his image. And I can transcend that and move into day seven and have unique fellowship with God. And this is the invitation that we are given. It's been given. Had he been given his own day, he might never have appreciated the amazing grace lying behind this invitation. But being a creature of day six means he's given a choice. Here's the key thing. He can remain an animal, simply functioning on the level of instinct, biology, genetics, and appetite. Or he can respond to God's invitation and transcend the flesh and walk after the Spirit. And this choice was presented to Adam and Eve by the presence of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And is a choice that through the gospel still presents itself to every man and woman today. And that is the wonder, and that is the tragedy. Now, it's not 11 o'clock yet. You can't go, okay? I got 4 minutes left of your time. 4 minutes left. And then you are dismissed. A couple of things to say as we wind up here, as we wind down, wind up. What color is this? Help me. Oh, it's salmon. Okay, salmon. How come the ladies always know the color? From the men, I was getting orange. Okay, so that was the best the men could do. But the ladies got it. This is salmon, okay? This is salmon. And I learned that this was lavender last week. So, this is salmon, okay. This we will not get to, okay? So, but this is important. It's just the amount is overwhelming, and we just can't get to it all. And all we've done, really, in Genesis 1 is, I have not taught you Genesis 1. All we've done in Genesis 1 is given you some hints of what is there. Given you some hints of what is there. perhaps for me, you see, apart from the science, for me, the most important thing, perhaps, was what I was teaching last week, is that it's this dialogue of the gift. You see, if you were here last week, you heard this. If you weren't, you didn't. And so get the tape. Creation is to set up a dialogue between God and man of love, okay? And it's the dialogue of a gift, a great gift that is set up in the great romance that kicks off the creation story. And so all we can do is begin to set the context for a great romance. It's initiated from within the Trinitarian circle of love. Okay, God wants to bring us into that great camaraderie between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the creation is simply the platform, the stage, the context that God rolls up his sleeves and goes to work to build that platform on which I can set forth this great drama of love. And the dialogue of the gift simply is creation is setting forth how much you are loved and valued. And God sets out to bring you into his Trinitarian family of love. And what we'll find, of course, in chapter 3 is it goes disastrously wrong. A catastrophe happens, but God loves you so much that he does what I hope every good parent will do. And when Adam goes wrong, God stamps his foot and he says, I will not let you destroy yourself. And now we go into another great drama, which is not the drama of creation, it's the drama of redemption. So we work towards getting back what we lost. And that is, of course, where Israel comes in. All we've done in these 4 or 5 weeks is set Israel in a cosmic context, because if we don't do that, the rest doesn't make any sense. And so what I would suggest is, because all we can do is point, you know, give you some pointers into chapter 1, is if you've had to miss some of these 4 or 5, you know, make sure you get the tapes, because they're fairly foundational for the rest of the book. And now beginning not next week, the week after, we'll be moving much faster into chapter 2, 3, and then increasingly kind of the little bit like a train pulling out of the platform, okay? Begin to get some momentum moving. Otherwise, this class would take a very long time.